This is 8:9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel hadn't done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So, as we said last week, Nehemiah 8 describes a revival of Israel. Revival begins when God's people reestablish God's word as their final authority in life. But it is not the work of man. It is generated by a sovereign intervention of the Holy Spirit, who so animates his people and gifts his people that they experience an urgent craving for God's word. As we said last week as well, a people who cannot get enough of it. Evidence of the Spirit's work among us is that the word is viewed with the highest reverence and everything else follows from this. And that being said, this is only the beginning. There is more to be gleaned from this chapter about the nature of God's work when he revives his people, when he visits his people and refreshes them from on high. And before we continue, I'd like to comment on a rather common misunderstanding. Many Christians today view revival and evangelism as virtual synonyms, but they should not be confused. Evangelism, by definition, concerns the unchurched, the uninstructed, and the unsaved. That isn't to say that there aren't unsaved people in churches. There are plenty of unsaved people in churches as well. But, again, by definition, revival occurs within the church, or, limited to an individual, within a believer. In such a revival, and I don't think that you can say it, in better terms. In such a revival, God interrupts life as we know it. God interrupts church life as we know it when His Spirit wakes us up to His immediate presence in the same way that the psalmist spoke of the Word of God in the passage we read earlier, the reality of divine presence communicated through the Word of God. And we need to be awoken to this. And though the people may have been under the hearing of God's word for many, many years, yes, for all of their Christian lives, it will be as though you hear it for the very first time. Such is revival. And as I said, when God so visits and refreshes His people, there will be further evidences, further tokens of the Spirit's work. But what are they? I say, first of all, a genuine brokenness of heart. When God revives His people, there will be genuine brokenness of heart. We see the people weeping in response to what they had heard. This was not a studied response. It was not a learned answer, as if somebody had told them, "Now, when you hear those words of God, I want you all to let your heads hang down and cry a little." This was not a studied answer. It was spontaneous. It was true. The people gave themselves to the hearing of God's word, and the people wept without reservation, and they didn't care how they might have looked to other people, or whether it was acceptable in someone else's sight, or whether it would render them vulnerable, or whether there was something to be ashamed of. They didn't care. They felt the power of God's word like they had never felt it before, and they were overwhelmed. No preacher is that good. I know I am not. God has to show up. God has to do this. God has to visit His people. Otherwise, you will have no more than the production of a clever oratorical skill. But if it is to be more than that, then God has to show up. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my words were not of the convincing wisdom of men, but of power. They were of the Spirit, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest American theologians, and possibly the greatest of them all. But he was a miserable preacher. Eyewitnesses reported that he would ascend the pulpit armed with a 10, sometimes 15-page handwritten sermon, which he would then read with a monotonous voice, never looking up to face the audience, which is what you are supposed to be doing if you wish to be considered a public speaker. He wouldn't do this. And yet, when his lifeless voice was heard in the auditorium, the people were crying and weeping, and they were seized by such fear and trembling that they were looking to hold on to something because they were afraid that they would tumble down into hell. This conviction was not due to the speaker's professionalism. It was the Spirit's power at work in the people. And yes, you can deliver a perfect, scholarly sounding sermon. And you can leave nothing to accident in your presentation and still only burn wood unless the Spirit is present to work in the hearts of the people. And so it will always be. Revival is the sovereign work of God, and it shows here as elsewhere in a genuine brokenness of God's people. Why were the people weeping so much? Surely they did not have access to AT&T commercials. Scripture exposes my sin. The Bible is neither a book of rules. It doesn't feature a list or a manual of morality or moral virtues. The Bible reveals God. It reveals God in all of His holiness, in all of His purity, in all of His righteousness, in all of His glory and majesty. And like a mirror, it shows us in all of our wickedness and our impurity and our disloyalty and the disparity becomes unbearable to a person who has been touched by the Holy Spirit. If you've ever been visited by God in this way, you will have felt like the loneliest person on earth, the most forsaken soul on the face of this planet, left to yourself, almost without hope, desolate. It would have felt like David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." And you thought that you would get away with it? You thought that no one would know and no one would see. But now your sin is a burden too heavy to bear and too heavy to live with anymore. The people here in Jerusalem felt the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit like a heavy hand that left them breathless with the pressure and the power upon them. And so they felt the Word of God like they had never felt it before. And there was genuine brokenness before God. They stopped haggling and negotiating and justifying themselves. I am a minister of God, but my private life is a failure. I am a minister of God, but my private life is a failure. The person who uttered these words was a spiritual giant and held in the highest esteem by his peers. His name is William E. Sangster, the great Methodist preacher. 3,000 people flocked to his weekly services. He was considered one of the finest preachers of his generation. He was also known as a man of warm pastoral concern for souls. And his acute, down-to-earth wisdom had supported many a weary soul in their struggles. And his books, if you've ever come across one, you'll find them to be gold mines of biblical wisdom. I am a minister of God, and my private life is a failure, says this man. But he did not only say this about himself. God's Spirit allowed him to see other people as well. And in The Secret of a Radiant Life, hailed as one of his greatest books, The Secret of a Radiant Life, he wrote the following words, which reiterate the fact that the churches of today, that we need revival. Here's what he says. Many people find life disappointing. They are haunted by the feeling that it ought to be inwardly satisfying, and that if it were so, it would be outwardly radiant. But nothing deeply satisfies people for long. Is that not true? This book is written with the deep conviction that our healing and wholeness are nevertheless in God. I have written for plain people and avoided any parade of scholarship. I had two groups of people in mind. People outside the church who find life disappointing, and those inside the church who are willing to admit that religion has never come alive for them. I look around and I would say that some, maybe many of us, feel that way this morning. I take a stab and I say many Christians frequent today's churches, but religion has never come alive to them. Is religion alive and well here with you? There is no spiritual life, brothers and sisters. There is no spiritual life in a man or a woman or a boy or a girl without conviction. No child becomes a Christian or is converted, no adult for that matter, is converted without a healthy conviction and confession of sin, about which we will have more to say next week when we head into Nehemiah chapter 9. But is God's Spirit producing such responses in us? Because I am not saying that the Christian pilgrimage begins with distress and morbid feelings about your sinfulness. Then comes the breakthrough and you are a Christian. And you're happy from that day forward. I am saying that your life as a Christian may well begin this way, although not necessarily so. But throughout your life, you will experience times when the hand of the Lord is upon you in such a way that you feel like the people in the text. When you stop negotiating with God and you know that you are doomed. The Bible, Jesus, says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the people gathered in Jerusalem, they will be comforted. They're just about to be comforted. Notice how our text keeps repeating these words from Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites. Notice how they keep saying three times, "Do not mourn, do not weep, for this day is holy to the Lord. A second reason for their call to stop grieving appears in 8:10. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And eventually, we read in 8:12, and similarly in 8:17, the people did rejoice. There was great rejoicing. And so, we may say that when God visits His people, there will not only be genuine brokenness of heart, but there will also be the joy of the Lord manifest. Despite the seriousness of their sin, the people were urged to dry their tears. God's word not only condemns sin, it also gives us the remedy. It is good news. In our text, reference is made repeatedly to this day. This day is holy. Don't you weep. Now, the day referred to is the first day of the seventh month. It was known as the Day of Trumpets. On that first day of the seventh month, trumpets were to be blown throughout the land. You would hear fanfares from every town and village. This day ushered in the most important month in the Jewish calendar. Not only was the seventh month associated with the beginning of the harvest season, and in an agrarian culture, that's the high point of the year, where there's usually celebration. Think of our Thanksgiving, for example, as an equivalent. No, it was not only the beginning of the harvest, it was also considered, in fact, it was called the crown of the year, Hebrew Rosh Hashanah, the crown or the head of the year, because it was not only an agrarian event, it was also the pinnacle of the liturgical or religious life of Israel. The seventh month had the two most important, most hailed holidays of the year. On the 10th day of that month, just a few days after the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement was to be celebrated. The Day of Atonement, on that annual public declaration of God's forgiveness, says Leviticus, the uncleanness and rebellion of Israel was to be canceled, wiped out. On that day, the sin offering was killed, the blood was taken by the high priest into the most holy place where no one could ever go, but only on that day, and only the high priest could enter. And he would apply this blood on the mercy seat, this most holy place behind the veil, where God was believed to dwell in a localized sense. On that day, another sin offering, the so-called scapegoat, was symbolically identified with the sins of the people, and that the high priest would put his right hand on the head of the animal and then confess the sins of the people over the animal, and the man would lead this animal into the howling wilderness. And so the people were given two visible, tangible signs of God wiping their slate clean, giving them a new beginning, making an atonement for sin. It was a declaration, a public declaration. I want you to know that I have covered your sins. Now the ritual, as you know, looked forward to Jesus Christ. He is the atonement for sin. an atonement that is good once for all. You do not need to repeat it. In fact, you do not wish to. It is perfect. It is eternal. It stands. It cannot be assailed. The atonement of Jesus Christ covers all of your sins. He is also the scapegoat. As John used to say when he pointed at Jesus, when he saw him at the beginning of his public ministry at the River Jordan, he said, "This is the Lamb of God, the scapegoat that bears away the sin of this world." God has identified him with your sin and he has taken it out of the way. This is the joy of the Lord. You do not need to be burdened anymore. Place all of your concerns, all of your anxieties, all of your fears, all of your wishes, all of your disappointments, all of the things that you thought you could do but could not do, and most of all, place all of your sins at the foot of the cross and behold the glory of the Lord. And then, do you not see? All of these things disappear. What remains is Christ and Him crucified. Whatever it is that you are afflicted by, whether it is your own sin or the sins of others who are haunting you, whether it is this or that burden, it isn't that important. Once you come to embrace the message of the gospel and make it your own by faith, namely that Christ died for your sins, you have peace with God. And if this is true, then you can live with yourself and with others in this life of yours. And not only that, but you will also find the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength, means that God has come alongside of you and He has made you right with Him. You can say, "The Lord is my righteousness. Of whom shall I be afraid? And if God is for me, who can be against me?" To continue in gloominess is to dishonor the Lord's work. And so the first day of the seventh month here in Jerusalem was like a new beginning. It was not a day to be afflicted. It was a day to anticipate a clean slate. It was a joyful event. And so the people were instructed, don't weep, do not mourn. There will be time enough to do that, again, as we will see next week. But today, you do not mourn. Today, you rejoice in the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Celebrate the assurance of that deliverance. Celebrate that. Genuine brokenness and mourning are part and parcel of the believer's spiritual life. But God is not interested in people who keep on grieving without remedy. God's visitation breaks our hearts, yes, but it also heals them. And with it comes true joy, peace. A similar scenario is found in many lives of human beings who may not even know Christ. A little boy or a little girl breaks the parents' rules, is being punished, and then cries. But daddy picks up boy or girl, gives him or her a warm hug, and assures boy or girl, "I love you, you know." And the weeping turns out to be a cleansing of the soul. And boy or girl can go out as if it were with a clean slate, with joy. And joy is also what characterizes the Feast of Tabernacles. Our text closes with how the people observed this feast. It says at one point that they had never done this since the days of Joshua. What that probably means is that while they had observed the Feast of Tabernacles, at least sporadically I would imagine, but they had never done it precisely the way that they were supposed to, because this hunger for God's Word also generated a desire to be correct in their approach of God. So then if we do worship God, how do we do it? Let us see what God's Word says. And they found written in it instructions as to how to keep this festival. And so they did. And this was a joyful occasion. The Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyful feast in the year of Israel. It was a memorial of the days in which God took Israel by the hand. It took them out of Egypt, and led them through the wilderness, always providing for them, saying, I am your God, and you are my people. I will bring you to a land, a good land, that flows with milk and honey. It was a memorial of this honeymoon of God and His people in the same way that believers sometimes remember how joyful it was when they first came to the Lord and they realize that they've come a long ways. The people were to remember those days and realize that just as God was present with the people in the wilderness, so also He is here today. And so we read in 8:12 and 8:17, the people rejoiced greatly. Because just as they had embraced their own sin when they heard the Torah, so they also embraced the goodness of the Lord. In this very action, both grieving and joy, they had, as the text says, understood the words that were declared to them. Sinful? Yes. But forgiven in total. Wicked? Yes. But my sin has been canceled completely. And this is the joy of the Lord. It is joy in the Lord as the object of our meditation, of our joy. He is the one on account of whom we rejoice. But it is also the Lord's joy in us. It is joy that the Lord puts into us. Because just as it is with brokenness, which is a condition generated by the Holy Spirit, so it is with the joy of the Lord. It is a gift from God. I would imagine that many of you will sit here today and you say to yourself, oh well, Martin, I believe that this is true and biblical, but where is that joy in my life? I will only say one thing, seek it. Seek it. Ask for it. Knock on God's door. And He will open. Believe it and seek it. And you will find it. There's one more aspect to this revival that I wish to mention this morning. So bear with me. God showed up on this day. And it resulted in a genuine brokenness and the joy of the Lord, but it also resulted in a widening of the people's horizon. And this is what God's Word does when it reaches us, when we truly receive it. He widens our horizon. It opens our eyes not only to our own dilemma, which is bad enough, but it opens our eyes to the needs of others. We are not the most important thing or creature in this world. There are others. They have needs. They may need you. And when you attend to the needs of others, this is also an experience that I'm sure you've made. When you've attended to the needs of others, perhaps in some unexpected form, going further than you are used to going, you found this to be a joyful occasion, almost like a relief of soul. Is that not so? And we do not wish to indulge in groveling introspection when there is a world out there who needs these words of assurance, or maybe a helping hand. And so this holiday that we see being observed, the seven-day festival in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, was kept like a Christmas day, wasn't it? With festival meals, with neighbors invited, with portions of food or presents being given to those who had nothing. It was a manifesto of God's goodness acted out by the people. And there was great rejoicing. Helping people brings relief. It's a paradox, but I believe I can give you some food for thought when I simply say that God has always attended to the needs of all of His creatures. We may not agree with this, but it is true. We may not see it, but it is true. God has always attended to the needs of His creatures. He made them, He cares for them. Even if they don't care, He cares for them. He has always been that kind of a person. And we, who are said to be made in His image, we do best for ourselves when we do just that, care. Not only for ourselves, we do that, and we ought to, but for others as well. So Christianity is not a cul-de-sac of individualistic experience as it is often hailed today. It is an open road of loving service. And brothers and sisters, I admit, I'm the first one to say it. I have not been faithful. I have not been faithful in this as much as you haven't. But I do know that I have always been the happiest when I walked this road to loving service. In a world where God wants us to be, as Luther said in his typically extreme fashion, a Christ to your neighbor. Be a Christ to your neighbor. A clown in a circus arena chases after the spotlight. We don't have moving spotlights here, otherwise I would demonstrate it for you. But we don't have this luxury. But imagine a clown in a circus arena chasing after the spotlight that goes from here to there in erratic fashion. Eventually, the clown is exhausted from running around. And so he leaves the stage. And the people become upset. Clown, we want to be entertained. But he reappears. And he has an open suitcase, and with this open suitcase, he gathers the light. And one by one, all of the lights in the arena go out. It is pitch black. And then he opens his suitcase, and one by one, all the lights go on. And he pours the light into the arena until it is dazzling. There is radiating light. And if Christ is the light of the world, so we are to distribute the light of His love. That isn't something that you can do in your own strength. But once again, if you commit yourself, and if you believe that the words of Christ are true, you can do this. And I do not say this in a frivolous manner. Believe the word of God and be light. So this chapter teaches us that revival begins when we reestablish God's word as the ultimate authority in life. And this word, through the power of God's conviction, the Spirit's work, this word produces the true brokenness of heart as well as the joy of the Lord. And with this assurance, God's people experience a widening of the horizon. You do not hurt your own interests in looking out for others. Quite to the opposite. So the Holy Spirit not only opens our eyes to our sinfulness and to the forgiving mercy of God leading to joy, but also to the needs of others. That's the cycle of revival. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful example of your Spirit's work among the people of God. And having considered these things in due fashion, and having taken them to heart, we can only say, O Lord, revive us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.